We're here for the second in a series on Ephesians. We started with Philippians. We had, 12 sermons through Philippians, which, as you remember, was written in a prison. And so, the idea occurred that let's continue the prison epistles of Paul. Last week, we discussed this. We're in Ephesians 1, which is a series of verses. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through verse 14 is a barrage of praise that starts, and it's actually in the Greek, one overwhelming sentence. It just begins and doesn't end until you're completely breathless and on the floor gasping for breath. And that's what Paul does to us. I mean, this is praise. He teaches us how to praise here, and we're going to walk through this passage. And as I read it today, I want us to think about a couple of things. We're going to read through the whole passage and then only discuss a couple of verses. Paul works through this praise, and it's a Trinitarian praise. He begins in the first couple of verses, from 3 to 6, it's all about the Father. And then he shifts from the next couple of verses, from 7 until, 13, about the Son. And then toward the end, the last couple of verses, he's shifting into the Spirit. So he moves, and watch this as we read it, from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. But more than that, as we read it, I want you to pay attention to how many times, remember we've been talking about this tiny, tiny little preposition. Oh, the modest preposition in. And how important this preposition in is. I want you to notice how many times that Paul uses this idea of in Christ. As we read through this passage, look and consider how many times we see in Christ, in Jesus, in Him, and what this means. Remember what it means, that when we are in Christ, this is our koinonia. This is our communion with Christ. It is the power and it is the mark of our fellowship with God. Now let's read this incredible passage. We're going to read all 14 verses. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes this one sentence in Greek. Now we can't do it in English, but here it is. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the One He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. That's praise. This is praise. This is a man of God. This is Paul in all his passion, in all his education, his lifetime. Here's Paul, the persecutor of the church, and he's walking along the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, whack, God reverses him. Does God silence Paul? Does God say, no, you're not going to be heard from anymore? No, He takes Paul, all of his education, all of his skill, all of his passion, all of his zaniness, and He turns it around from persecuting the church into the praise of the church. And everything He does is for Christ and His glory. Oh, what an inspiration He is. This is praise. Everything in his heart, with his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength, he is praising God. Now, last week, we were talking about God the Father. And this week, we'll be talking about God the Son. Before we go any further, though, just kind of as you heard through that passage, I counted it 12 times in these 14 verses where these ideas of in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Him we were chosen. Through Jesus Christ we were adopted. In the One He loves, Jesus, the grace of God has been given us. And that's the part where He's talking about the Father. I just want you to see this, how deeply Christ-centered Paul's life is. As we as Christians, we are in Christ, and this in Christness is the center of the power of our life. If we get lost and separated from that, if we let our theology become about an idea that's out there or up in our head, watch out. The deep heart of our life is a living, breathing trust and connection with God. Lay hold wherever we are of your in-Christness. Now, today we're going to be focusing, as I say, on the Son portion of it. From verse 7, he starts there. In him, we have what? We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Today, we're more or less, I'm being modest this time. I see what's happened here. When I first started this, I was going to do one sermon, these 14 verses. And then I said, Jules, that's not going to work. It's not going to work. So I said, well, I'll just do a couple, I'll just do the portion of it. Today, even that's not going to work. We're going to do two verses today. See, I'm getting modest here. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. All right. Now, remember, let me go up to 7 and 8. That's all this. Ah, good. We're coming back to that one. Well, anyway, we're going to read 7 and 8. I'll just go here. I want to start here. This is a big week. I had a Mother's Day sermon in mind, all right? But it got blown out of the water on 5-1-11. Does everyone know what 5-1-11 is? That's the date that brings an era to a close. 9-11-2001, 5-11-2011, 5-1-2011. When the World Trade Center was taken down in September 11th, 2001, one of the weird things lately has been to see how many kids there are who have grown up in the shadow of that. Well, for me, it happened as an adult. I had worked in the World Trade Center through college. I've shared this with you before. It was my trauma compares nothing to the real trauma of the families who lost loved ones there. But nevertheless, it was real and it was visceral for me. I worked there in the World Trade Center for 4 years. And what was so strange is that under the World Trade Center was like a whole city, if you'd remember that, if you're old enough to have been there. There was thousands upon thousands of people and life and activity. I worked down there for 3 years and seeing all that. And it was profoundly traumatizing for me at the time. And I think for most Americans, there was a sense of an astonishment at the evil here. This message of just sheer nihilistic hatred was so staggering, I'd never seen anything like it. It was evil. And there was this longing that I had. It was visceral. I couldn't even look at that site for years in New York City. I don't know how you felt. Of course, this was my city, too. But I couldn't look at the site without feeling the pain of loss. I mean, pain. And that, I'm glad to say, has finally passed. But for years, all of us, most of us, I won't speak for everyone, but most Americans have felt this longing that justice would be done. That justice would be done. And this week, on Sunday, after we worshiped last week, that bin Laden was finally captured. Well, was finally killed. And it's the most interesting thought as we think about this. We're going to be discussing justice today. When you think about bin Laden being captured, I had these interesting feelings. And the first one was an immense satisfaction, like, oh, good. And I'm sitting there looking at the TV like, good. But what I wasn't feeling was almost a feeling I hoped for. And I was wondering if you thought, that sense of severe trauma that I had, I was almost hoping for a corresponding equal and opposite euphoria on the other side. And I didn't feel that. I was wondering, maybe I was waiting for it to happen. I'm seeing the people, partying on the streets, but I didn't feel this euphoria. Mind you, I felt a real satisfaction. I'm just being honest about this. But this kind of euphoria was not there. If I'm speaking to anyone, if you felt this too, because you realize even Hitler, people reported this at the end of World War II. Oh, that must have been so awesome. In a way, no. The pain was too vast. The death of one man, it's important. And in this case, it doesn't even end the war, right? I mean, now it's Simon Zawahiri we're after, and now we still have a global jihadist movement. And nevertheless, something is important here. Something important that we all, or most of us, know in our gut, which is what? Is that justice was done, as our president said. Justice was done. Now, the interesting thing is, you'd think, well, now we have a great unity. Just after 9-11, you felt unity, too, for a while, until, it starts breaking away. We have this sense of unity, I'm happy to say, which shows a certain consensus. Even liberals, Republicans, conservatives, everyone's more or less on board. But there I am driving, listening to NPR. Oh, no. But that's right. I'm listening to NPR, and I'm getting the calls in. And, I'm not getting the calls in, but you're hearing the calls in. And people are questioning this, and I started getting this immense irritation. What do you mean you're questioning it? Kicking the radio as I'm driving. No, not actually kicking it. But But the question that someone was saying is, well, was justice really done? I don't see justice that way. I just don't see. And it was this kind of pacifist view of justice. I think of justice as our highest aspirations. I just don't think we should do that. It's never right to kill anyone. And I just think that was right. We should have taken him to trial and, you know, this whole picture. And after the initial irritation at that, you got to think about this. What is justice? Most Americans, I can't speak for everyone, but most Americans feel in their gut on some level that justice is done here. In some sense, like with Hitler. Why, though? Let's explore this. What is it about justice? Now, you see up on the board here is this quote from Cicero, right? The Greek philosopher, the Greek thinker. And he has this wonderful definition of justice. It's at least, it gives us a wonderful and profound starting place to think about justice. What is justice? The rendering unto each what is his due. At first, it just looks like a bunch of words, but think about it and it becomes very wise. The rendering unto each what is his due. Isn't that exactly what justice is? Where do you see injustice? Is it when someone who has worked hard for a reward is denied that reward? Or when someone who has done something terribly wrong gets away with it? Now, philosophers and very deep thinkers can manage to think themselves out of this, but it's something that we all know. It's the law of the playground. It's the something that we see that's innate in all of us. In the playground, when I was, you know, you're 5 years old, there's a law of justice that says, if this kid kicked me, I'm going to kick him back. I don't know if this is my Brooklyn story. I don't know if you have these stories in the suburbs, but usually in Brooklyn, what would happen is someone would do something bad to me, and very often I couldn't do anything back, but not because I was being Christian about it, but because I would get hit back harder if I tried anything. So it was like this sense of, and then I'd wait and I'd come back with my friends, you know, and this kind of a thing, but I will get back at you. You won't get away with it. Did you ever notice how innate this is? It's more interesting than you think at first. It is innate. I will get you back. That we understand. And what we want to talk about today is exactly that. So Cicero has this wise thing here. It says, at least as a starting point, the rendering unto each what is his due. That's what justice is. The question for us this morning, where this gets complicated, is, well, what is due someone? How do we understand what is due anyone? Now, you think about, let's start with this. When we think about going abroad in this kind of situation, you think about bin Laden, and people are bringing up international law. Does anyone else wince when you say the word international law? International law is this kind of hodgepodge of conventions and aspirations of a bunch of, like, a combination of places like the United States, but also a bunch of dictatorships. And it's so infused with absurdity and hypocrisy, you just can't believe it. International law, a series of conventions and aspirations. And what is the principle of international law, right? Let me pull back. When we say law, what is law? The law is an attempt to formulate, I'm speaking of, let's say, the law in America, an attempt to formulate with words a standard for justice. What would the just society look like? It would conform to these principles, right? All right. The problem with law happens when law stops being rooted in the timeless principles of God's word and starts being rooted in the conventions of our society, in the thoughts and whims of our society. So, for example, I mean, if the law is going to be justice, if there's to be justice and there's to be a standard, then what was true, what is true, has to be true yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? It doesn't change. But when our law ceases to be about that, when it ceases to be rooted in God's word and starts being rooted in public opinion, what happens? At first, people say, oh, isn't this great? It's very responsive. The law's responsive to our feelings. But actually, it's a terrifying development. Now, look what's happened to marriage. We've talked about this before, but we're just getting into this topic. Marriage was instituted by God and formulated in our laws to be a covenant relationship, the bulwark of our society, the bulwark of a functioning society and civilization, the bulwark of our freedom. It's to provide a constancy and a stability and a protection for children and families, to protect us from ourselves, in a sense. It's a very smart thing for a society to invest in marriage. But what have we done? We've shifted marriage from a covenant relationship to a contract relationship. Oh, when did that happen? Over the last couple of years. No one announced it in the New York Times, but that's what happened. how marriage has devolved from a covenant relationship to a contract, in which now the logic of marriage is not some sort of covenant bulwark of our society, but rather an arrangement between two people for now, by the way, but arrangement between people for mutual convenience and pleasure until I'm done with that. Once marriage is defined that way, look at what's already happened. Look at the miseries that are inflicted on us. The males that are unleashed to be, you know, out there on their own. The women who are suffering the economic consequences to it. The financial consequences. The children who... And it gets worse. So when they passed the law in Texas several years ago that says, well, you know, we're gonna outlaw these sodomy laws that were on the texts in Texas from the beginning. We're going to outlaw them. Why? What was the reasoning? Because the state has no interest to legislate morality. Think about that for a second. We don't want to legislate morality. What is the law? But the legislation of morality. Think about that. What is the law but legislation of morality? When we go down this direction, the problem is when law becomes about what we feel, the law changes and drifts, and so that you end up with more injustice. You end up with an arbitrary and drifting thing. With every passing wind, the law is going to change. So, for example, years ago, you didn't have... The thought was preposterous of gay marriage. Now, that's completely changed. I'll say, Christians, we've kind of lost that argument on the civil sphere. It's coming down the pike faster than you can believe. What's next? People make fun of us for this, but what's next is polygamy. Oh, no, we don't believe in polygamy. You don't believe in it now. Because there hasn't been an organized campaign showing you the logic. If marriage is simply about enjoying whatever I want to enjoy and society putting a stamp on it, well then, it's logical, isn't it? If, in other words, we drift away from our rootage in God's Word as the principle, as the foundation for our law and our society, then we are left. What seems freedom at first, oh yay, we get rid of God. What do we have left? The tyranny of ourselves. What a godless and horrifying thought. Our founding fathers were wiser than this. Don't leave it in our own hands. The principle of justice has to do with God's dominion. All right? When we talk about justice, I'd like you to see this as God's dominion. It is God's reign on earth. You know, when we pray, thy kingdom come, what does it mean, thy kingdom come? What does it mean when we pray that? Yes, we're praying for thy kingdom to come, but we're praying also right now, thy kingdom come. That is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right now, right here through us. God created us, brothers and sisters, to be image bearers. What does that mean? That means he created us to be his deputies, his agents, his representatives on this planet, that the family of man would be here representing him as his kingdom is administered by us. God's dominion was to spread through the earth by us. We see this in Adam, right? What did God say to Adam and Eve in the very beginning? He blessed them. Right? He blessed them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, rule it and subdue it. And these two concepts there, well, we've talked about this before, but this is important. This is foundational theology for Christians. What are the two things? There are these two directives we were given, land and seed. Geographic expansion and numerical expansion. I want you to fill the earth with other image bearers, and I want you to expand the parameters of my dominion. Where? To the ends of the earth. You are to extend my dominion to the ends of the earth, and it's to be exercised through you, my image bearers. What privilege this is! How we were crowned with glory and honor. Do you see this? Now, what happened? Obviously, the fall happened, and they're exiled from Eden. Do you remember, though, that those creation ordinances, those blessings, were repeated to Noah later? Remember? When Noah gets out of the ark, God repeats these blessings that he had said to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Except this time it's a little bit darker. It's in a darker context. It's in the context of sin in the world. Let's read what it says in Genesis 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons. This is after they come out of the ark. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Just like he said with Adam. But then listen to this. This isn't stuff he said to Adam. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They will be given into your hands. The fear and the dread. It's interesting. It's a different feeling, isn't it? Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. I want you to think about the backdrop here. There's a backdrop of sin has entered the world and blood. Bloodshed. Here we go. Jenna is just continuing the reading. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. This is an interesting passage. Now, God didn't say this to Adam. The principle was there, the principle of the affirmation of life. The principle was there with Adam and Eve. How are we supposed to live? Can you imagine, do you ever speculate, sanctified speculation, if we hadn't fallen? What was our life supposed to look like in the garden? It's a naturally noble exercise to really think through, what would the unfallen life look like? And it's pretty sweet, actually, when you really think it through. We were given dominion over the earth. And we were to exercise that dominion in communion with God and communion with one another, to enjoy the fruitfulness of God's creation, to enjoy it. Now, with Noah in the context of the fall, it's the same thing. Our commission hasn't changed. What's our commission? Go forth and spread God's dominion. But it's in the context of sin now. I know this is thick theology here. We're going to move out of this in a second, but it's important. It's kind of foundational stuff. All this about the blood is very important. I could put it almost on a level a child would understand. The blood is supposed to be inside. The blood isn't supposed to be spilled. As it says in Leviticus 17, the life is in the blood, and God abhors the spilling of blood, the needless spilling of blood. Remember what he says after Cain kills his brother. The ground is the blood of Abel is calling out to me from the ground. There is a sense here that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Don't you dare do this. Notice this. This is justice here. It's a very important principle. In the beginning with Noah, God is establishing the basis of the power of the magistrate. God is saying to us, to the human race, I want you to be administrators of my divine justice. The kingdom of God is not some abstraction in space in the ether. The kingdom of God is to be here administered by you. He's saying, at least the righteousness, the justice of the kingdom. One more point theologically, and then it'll kind of shift here. But this, what's the difference between justice and righteousness? Right? Justice, think about it this way. Justice is the standard of God. Justice is the principles of, or justice is the principles that constitute the kingdom of God. Righteousness is our conformity to it. So when we say God is righteous, what we're saying is God is righteous. That is, he is right with his own justice. He conforms to his own justice. When we say that we are righteous, it means we are right with God. We are right with one another. We conform to the pattern of God's justice. Do you see this? Okay. I hit you with a lot of theology there, but there's an important point in all of this. There's a point that we're getting here right in the beginning in Genesis of justice. Blood for blood is to be rendered. Why? Because you profane the world. And when you spill blood, you profane the ground itself. And I will demand blood of you, saith the Lord. All right? And it's later spoken, of course, more famously, where it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay? Okay, so now we're all settled to leave this place. No, we're not, because along comes Jesus. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. All right? And then this other famous line in Luke in the Sermon on the Plain. The first one's the Sermon on the Mount. The second one, the Sermon on the Plain. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, this sets up an interesting dilemma. What are we supposed to do here? Let's describe what forgiveness is. I was talking about the rule of the playground. I hope I'm not revealing myself as too unsanctified, but that was the way I understood it on the playground. You hit them back. In fact, I was told that. This was the rule in Brooklyn. If you don't hit them back, they will hit you harder. They'll just keep coming at you. This was a rude awakening. I remember I would go over to my friend's house in very, very bad neighborhoods. I was a white kid, and I would go to this very bad neighborhood, a particularly bad section of Brooklyn, a ghetto area, and I was playing basketball, so naive. And I was aware after a while that my friend was almost panicking having me there because he realized he was making himself and me a target. And he would always sit there nervously like, I'm not sure I want to play basketball with you here. Why? Because, well, just listen, if they come at you, you got to hit them back. You know this Christian stuff. This is the rule of the playground, all right? And along comes Jesus and saying something else, all right? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is where I have been hurt. Something's been taken from me, something from my integrity, and I want it back, right? I want payback. And what forgiveness is where we forego the payback. So in the one sense, we're going to get deeper into this, but in the one sense, here's Jesus saying, I want you to forgo the payback. And in the other sense, we've just defined justice as what? As payback. So how do we resolve this tension? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see that tension there between these two things? Or anyway, a seeming tension? And the problem is when people have misunderstood this in the history of the church, you get into all kinds of trouble, right? So how do people understand this? Well, one common way is to say, oh, the Old Testament doesn't matter. That was the Jews. They're all, you know, their God is all angry and everything. But we have a loving God and we're not supposed to do anything. Just turn the other cheek. Don't worry about it. Hitler, just turn the other cheek. That is a noxious doctrine. It seems superficially righteous. But there's so many problems with that because it's fundamentally and profoundly unjust. This kind of quietism, this pacifism, this idea that we're not supposed to do anything. Most Christians are neither pacifists or they haven't thought it out. Most people, and maybe you've heard this before, boy, I hear this all the time, is this kind of lame excuse. I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I just can't. I just... How many times have you heard that? Especially from, let's say, people that were sort of semi-raised in the church. You know, I was raised in the Catholic Church, but I haven't gone in 25 years. And it's this kind of lame quasi-spirituality that says, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but no, this situation's just different. I'm not going to. I just can't. Hey, Jesus is smarter than that. Jesus is the Lord. He knows a few things that these guys need to know. You're not being called to forgive and just forget. Oh, that sin doesn't matter. Just don't worry about it. Being a Christian means don't worry about sin. Is that what being a Christian is? Don't worry about sin? Oh, if sin happens, just ignore it. No. No, that's not it at all. This is really important, what we're about to get into. I guess the first thing you want to say here is keep this in mind. Forgiveness is a personal thing, and justice is a public thing. Justice is fundamentally public, and we're going to develop this idea. We're not being called to forget the sin when someone sins against us. If you've been sinned against, it's not saying when God calls us, forgive that person. We're not being told, you know that sin that happened to you? God doesn't really care because he's just so loving, he doesn't care if he hurts you. You know, Hitler did those terrible things, but I'm just a loving God. I feel terrible even saying such a thing. It's deeply blasphemous. Please understand that. But God is not asking us to ignore the sin. What he's asking us to do is to take an audacious step of faith. An audacious step of faith that says, I will trust God and I'm going to hand this to you, to your justice, to your sovereign care, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And I know that I am not the judge, jury, and executioner. I know that I'm going to hand this to you. It is a handing over to God. I forego my personal vendetta. But I'm trusting in you, God, that you will help me, that you will make this right. Right? Do you see that? Do you see forgiveness is an act of faith? By handing it to God, this is an act of faith that says, I'm trusting you, Lord, that you will fix this, that you will set it right according to your promises. We're not saying the sin doesn't matter. Now, a couple of things about forgiveness here on why I love Jesus. Now, I would say that. I'm the pastor, but this is personal. Why Jesus is so wise when he calls us to forgive one another. Is there anything sweeter in the world? Brothers and sisters, I hope you've experienced this. Is there anything in the world more sweet and more profound, any more revelation, any more wonderful revelation of the grace of God than this? Is when two people who had been enemies and in strife are transformed by grace into brothers in the gospel. Is there anything more beautiful than that? The way that forgiveness can transform what had been enemy and strife. Think of Paul. We were talking about Paul before. Paul was an enemy of the church, persecuting it, trying to murder and destroy and kill it. And God turns him around and brings him right into Jerusalem like, now I'm a Christian. And guess what? No one wanted to hang out with him, as you read in Galatians. Unsurprising. Everyone's like, get away from him. But after a while, it's like, this guy's not kidding. He is fighting with us. He is a co-worker for the Lord. How wonderful that transformation is. Have you had the experience? I'm asking you this. Have you had that experience where you had had bitterness, where you had a hurt that was so deep that you can't think back at it without pain? And even years later, it comes up, pain. And I'm not saying this is all the time, but when it works right, when, let's say, the other person repents, when two people come together in the Lord, it is the most beautiful restoration. It is the restoration of communion, so that you can look back at that same event and not forget it like having amnesia, but you can look back at that same event and it can now bring glory to God. That's beautiful. More often than that, I must say, it's not like that. Very often it's not a full restoration. Nevertheless, God calls us to forgive. In the sense that, how have you ever experienced this? How your anger at being hurt, at your hurt at being hurt. You're just so angry that it begins almost to corrupt your entire life and corrode your entire life. Doesn't the devil get the victory if in our refusal to forgive we are so lost in anger that we start to lose our communion with God? Have you ever felt in your anger a loss with communion with your friends? I'm just so angry. I'm angry at everyone now. And you see the devil's victory here is pulling you away. You have no joy. You have no freedom. You're in bondage to this. In your anger, it says, do not sin. What did God say to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This isn't some wimpy thing when Jesus is saying, oh, just forgive people. It doesn't matter. That's not it at all. Jesus is calling you to your freedom. Do not be in bondage to it. Beware of your own sinfulness. Beware of that pride, because the devil will take it and pull you right down. In our refusal to forgive, we become in bondage to it. And whatever it was at first then magnifies the injustice. Have you seen that? I've seen it in my life. And I've seen it in lots of other lives, where anger brings us down. It actually pulls us out of communion with God. And Jesus is saying, beware. Forgiveness is for you. Beware of your own sin. So these are the reasons why I like what Jesus has to say about forgiveness. All right? But there's one big thing. There's still justice. And if we forget this, we forget everything. There is still justice. What I mean by that is sometimes people say, well, why doesn't God just forgive? I mean, wouldn't it be the nice thing to just forgive us? I mean, why does he have to be so? Why doesn't he just forgive us? Well, actually, when we deal with radical evil like bin Laden or Hitler, you ask yourself that question again. Why doesn't God just forgive bin Laden? You know, he killed thousands of people, but I don't know. Why don't you just overlook it? Because you're a loving God. And you ask yourself, what sort of love is that? Is that justice? Is there any justice? Is there any real love in a world without justice? Christians, don't buy the world's line. The world tells us this great big fat lie. And as I get older, I see it more and more clearly. It's very strange. But I used to believe hook, line, and sinker, this whole materialist worldview, almost kind of like this idea that the world is out there and things like morality doesn't matter. Morality is like a vapor that you do this, you do that. It doesn't matter because the atoms are still there in the universe, right? But when you think about the Christian message, it's something profound. The Christian message is God spoke this world into being, and the world is infused with his morality. The world is infused with his righteousness. And were he just to simply forgive without reference to his justice, it was like unmaking the world itself. You see that? You can't just what love is it without justice? And here we get to the really important part. Why don't we just forgive bin Laden? Answer, because it's not mine to forgive. When you have a third party kind of a situation, this is like, I can't. Well, let's take Tim and Jeff. And I'll pick on you two because I want to tell everyone it is my privilege to serve with these brothers. It's just like, what a great thing it is to be on the session with these guys. were committed to one another and to Christ. And so now we'll pick on you. Let's say Tim deeply offended Jeff and hurt Jeff, and Jeff is angry. Is it my right, is it my spot to say, oh, well, I forgive Tim? No, there's something wrong here. In a funny way, you have a certain requirement to beware of the root of bitterness getting in. Don't let the insult be magnified now by driving you away from God's communion. But in a sense, we have a responsibility one for the other. I'm sorry to pick on you guys, but there you were. But we have a responsibility one for the other to defend one another. This is what justice is. Calvin has such an interesting discussion about this. He says, watch out when a society lets injustice get away with it. When you see injustice not dealt with in a society, guess what's going to happen? It's going to magnify injustice. It has this terrible way of happening to that. Thus, look at this. In the United States, if someone commits murder, let's say, God forbid, I don't even want to joke about this, but let's say someone murdered someone in my family. I may forgive that person. On some level, I would have to come to terms with it. But my forgiveness has nothing to do with it. Who prosecutes that person? Me personally? No. Who does it? The state. The Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, the United States, comes after that person because that's wise. That's actually wisdom written into our law. Why? Because justice is public. You can forgive them, but we're going to prosecute that. Does that make sense? We defend one another. So the Bible says, how many times have you heard this from non-Christians who are trying to undermine your whole testimony? Do not judge, lest ye be judged. Oh, aren't I smart? Now you can't say anything about me, you Christians. I got you. You can't say anything because you're told not to judge. Wrong. Oh, is that wrong? Do not judge. What Jesus is saying is, hey, you're not the judge. You're not the judge. God is. But what he's not saying, but do practice justice. Do not judge, but do practice justice, which means, remember, you're an image bearer of God. Right? Do not judge. Remember that you're a sinner. Have humility. But hey, do use judgment. Do not judge, but use judgment. Remember, it's God's standard. What's our goal, Christians, as Christians, right here, right now, right today, as we leave this place? Our goal is for ourselves and our community, our church, and our society at large to bring ourselves, our community, our church, more and more into conformity with the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we do so, in our obedience to Him in every dimension of our life, we bring the kingdom to bear. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a word that is. And so the gospel has personal and private as well as social implications. Last thing I want to talk about here, it says, do not judge. But we have to use judgment and discernment. We have to ask ourselves constantly. We realize we're in a fallen world. We're fallen people in a fallen world. And there's this awful gap between the purity of God's law and our own impurity. And we have to always be asking ourselves, does this thing I'm doing, does this thing we're doing, does this law conform to God's pattern? Because I must obey God's word above all things. And there's a tension there. So we come to that. There you go. There's the two verses at the end of our sermon. But it's all about this. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The message here is really profound. When we're dealing with radical evil, it's almost obvious. Even most Americans who have gone over into relativism can agree that, well, Bin Laden is so evil, it's almost obvious. Every once in a couple of generations, heaven forbid, you get some evil that's so ridiculously over the top, it's like, oh, Hitler was evil! Bin Laden's evil! But even after 9/11, do you remember the discussions on this? With the establishment coming up, well, we don't want to say the word evil. That's so judgmental. It's evil! What are you, stupid? What is evil but this? Nevertheless, there seems to be a certain consensus that justice is done. Right? As we think about this, the message of the gospel is profound. Wouldn't it be great if we could just get those Bin Ladens and Hitlers over in a corner, and Goebbels and, you know, a couple of other bad guys, Pol Pot and Gaddafi, you know, I could name a few. Get them into that corner, you know, shoot them all. Then we'd be happy. No. Because the problem is, it's not them. They're radically them, to be sure. There are people who are bad apples, even by the standards of our civil law, right? Obviously. But the problem is that line between good and evil runs down each of our hearts, and who among us wants to cut out that portion of our own heart? Now, we were talking about blood before, the blood for blood. And the whole principle of our entire faith is predicated on this. It is that Jesus, our Lord, spilled his blood for us. In this is the most powerful message. In this is the love and the justice of God fully upheld. Remember this, Christians. We as sinners are forgiven, but the sins are paid for. We forget that sometimes. We think, oh, God just forgets the sins. Forgive and forget. You know, no, your sins cost. Your sins cost the blood of Jesus. But he came and bore that penalty that was yours to endure, that was mine to endure. He bore that for us. And now we are called and recommissioned. We are born up and said, now be my servants, be my ambassadors in the world. Be salt, not sugar. I've just been reading Augustine lately, and it's very exhilarating. He has this wonderful line, Christians, you're called to be the salt of the earth, not the sugar of the earth. The next several weeks, we're going to be analyzing what that means. But think about that. You're not supposed to be all kind of sweet and everything goes, but you are. You know, how do we minister the love and justice of God? Do you see there's no tension here? There's no contradiction. The world would like you to think there's a contradiction. But when Jesus says forgive, it is not at odds with seek justice. So with bin Laden, let's wrap it up at this. Is it right to pray for your enemy? You bet it is. We pray for the conversion of our enemy. What a wonderful thing that would have been, I must say, had God taken bin Laden's heart and taken him for Christ. Even him. That he could turn around now. Would that absolve him from justice? We see this all the time, right? I've turned to Jesus. Now don't punish me. Oh, no. Or you're getting punished. But there's something serious here. You don't stop seeking justice. We do not think these two things are in opposition. Christians, we're not called to be pacifistic. We're not called to not see the injustice of the world. Christians, we're God's image bearers on earth. And in spite of our... The whole of Philippians was about this. Paul is saying, not that I've achieved this, not that I've obtained it. I'm a sinner. Not only that, I'm the worst of sinners. And brothers and sisters, I can say to you this morning, I'm a sinner. Who am I to be standing here? Who are you to say anything? Who are any of you? If you go out and we start to witnessing about the gospel and about the righteousness of God, the question is, who are you? You're a sinner. You're a this, you're a that. Yes, I am. But in Christ, I'm his image bearer. And this is his word, and it's not mine. And in spite of my failings, I will strive to be his ambassador. Praise God for the blessings that we have in Christ. In Him, we have redemption. He gave His life for us, He bought us, and now we are His. We're not our own, we're His. So let's obey Him. As we've been forgiven, let's forgive, but also seek justice. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we acknowledge as we say that You are our loving Father. We see all the glory of that as it comes together in the cross of our Savior. How Your mercy and Your justice intersect there, that we look at that cross and we say, this is ours to bear. My sins did this. My sin drove that nail. And yet we see Your love, that our Lord Jesus bore that in our place. Give us an apprehension of what this means, this intersection of love and justice, and help us to be wise. Help us to be wise in ways that all of us shall fall short of constantly, Lord, but to be wise to be forgiving and generous and merciful as You, Lord, are forgiving and generous and merciful. And yet help us to have the courage to be seekers after justice. Help us to seek first Your kingdom, and may that be Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and may that be through me, through us. Amen.